Gracious Father, we give you praise and thanks that it is our privilege to serve you in your kingdom, that you have put it into our hearts that we should love you and desire to see your kingdom grow and extend in ourselves, in this congregation and beyond. We praise you for the opportunity to serve you by bringing to you the fruits of our labours, our tithes and offerings, which we now set apart for your glory and praise. And as we turn to your word, we acknowledge our need of your Holy Spirit to be our teacher, to lift the darkness from our minds, to enlighten us in your truth, and to empower us in your way that we may walk according to your will more and more. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing this morning in our studies in Luke's Gospel in the parables that are only found in that Gospel. And this morning we come to two of the three best loved and best known parables of Jesus, the parables of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost, or as he's more often called, the prodigal son. So lost sheep and lost coin this morning, and the prodigal son, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. Jesus told all these parables together, so they're a set. They belong together. Luke, at the beginning of this chapter 15, sets the scene for us. As I mentioned before, it's the scene that helps us in the interpretation of Jesus' parables. Verses 1 and 2 of Luke 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now this was a continuation of a quarrel between Jesus and the religious leaders of the Jews. It wasn't the first time they had complained about the company that Jesus kept. After Jesus had called Matthew, a tax collector, to follow him, we read in Luke 5 and 29 that Matthew made Jesus a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. See, Matthew had been saved by Jesus, and he longed that all his friends should come to know Jesus and be saved by him also. And so he invited all his friends to meet Jesus. And being a tax collector, it wasn't surprising that all his friends were tax collectors and people that the religious leaders thought of as sinners. And so the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now these Pharisees and their scribes, they would not associate with tax collectors and sinners, read thieves and prostitutes, because they believed that the way to heaven, the way into God's kingdom, was to be good and become good, to keep God's law and become righteous. And thieves and prostitutes were hopeless sinners, hopeless lawbreakers. And who knows if these Pharisees and scribes had any contact with them, well, they might become like them. Jesus, however, didn't think of things the way the Pharisees and the scribes thought of them. He didn't think of being right with God in the way they thought of it, as something to be worked at by keeping God's law and becoming good enough for God. He thought of becoming right with God as something to be achieved by repentance and faith in him as the Son of God and the Saviour of sinners. He didn't tell people to be good, but to repent and to trust him, to turn from their sins and follow him, as he called Matthew, from his sins to follow him. Matthew was a thief by trade. He was a tax collector. Not that all tax collectors are thieves, don't get me wrong. But in that society, in that day, the tax collectors were tempted because they weren't required to give account. They only had to pay the authorities what was due And whatever else they managed to collect, well, that was theirs. It was a perquisite of being a tax collector. And so Jesus said, I've not come to call the righteous. I've not come to call good people. I've come to call sinners to repentance. Friends, it's a great blessing to know that we have sinned against God. It's a good thing to come to that point where we realise that God is angry with us because we have rebelled against him and broken his law and gone our own way. There are many ways in which that we could have gone the wrong way. There are many wrong ways to go, of course. We may have broken God's law by worshipping money or the material things of this world. We may have broken God's law by disobeying our parents or by stealing or by lying, by worshipping popularity, by indulging in impure thoughts or deeds, or by indulging greed. There are a multitude of ways that we can go wrong. There are many possible sins. And it's a good thing to be convicted of which sin is our particular sin. Because until we know ourselves as sinners, we will never go to God for forgiveness. Till we know our need of a Saviour, why would we need one? But conviction of sin brings us to know our need of Jesus and sends us to him, or it should. But conviction of sin does bring with it a danger, and that danger is that we will feel ourselves to be so sinful that we'll be ashamed to come to Jesus and acknowledge ourselves as sinners and ask for his forgiveness. But these parables that are before us remind us that this Jesus, who the scripture tells us is holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners. These parables remind us that this holy one welcomes and receives sinners. If we come to him as repentant sinners, turning from our sins to God, he will welcome us. He will freely pardon us, no matter how deep our guilt. This man, this Jesus, receives sinners. Now the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were muttering because sinners were gathering to hear Jesus. And instead of shunning them as they would, Jesus welcomed them, he received them, and he even ate with them. And Jesus wanted them to know that while there was grumbling on earth, while they were grumbling about what was happening, there was rejoicing in heaven that these sinners, lost sinners, were being found. God and his holy angels were rejoicing because Jesus was finding the lost. And so he began by teaching them the value of these sinners to God. In their eyes, the eyes of the Pharisees and the scribes, these sinners were utterly worthless. They didn't try to keep God's law as they did. They were of no value in their eyes at all. The Pharisees despised them and looked forward to the day when God would wipe them off the earth. One writer says, we will understand these parables more fully if we remember that the strict Jews said, not there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, but there is joy in heaven over one sinner who is obliterated by God. Jesus is teaching that while these sinners were of no value to the Pharisees and the scribes, God regards them as precious. Verses 3 and 4. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? My friends, I hope you feel some of the sting in this rebuke that our Lord gave these self-righteous religious leaders. They were proud, contemptuous, and faithless. They valued their sheep, but they cared nothing for people made in the image of God. The life of even one of their sheep was precious to them. Even though that sheep had no soul to lose, no eternal destiny to face, either with God in glory or bearing God's wrath eternally. These sinners meant nothing to them. But they were not simply shepherds of their own sheep. They were shepherds of God's people, the sinners that they had despised. No wonder when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Their shepherds despised them. But Jesus, the good shepherd, loved them, and he invited them to come to him in repentance and faith, and he welcomed them when they came. Friends, how do we see the crowds? God forbid that we should share in the lofty superiority of the scribes and the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, their contempt for those who were not as righteous as they were or thought themselves to be, or even that we should regard the crowds with indifference. We don't keep sheep, perhaps, but we may have a pet, cat, dog. Which of us, if our pet was lost, would not try to find it? Of course we would, because we care for our pets. They're ours and we love them. But do we have any care, any compassion for the crowds of people out there, the common folk, our friends and our neighbours, the people we meet in the streets and the shopping centres? Do we value them? Do we see them of any value to God? Are they of value to us? Do we love them? Does it matter to us that, unlike our pets, people have immortal souls, that they are heading towards an eternity in heaven or in hell, and that unless they hear the gospel and turn to God in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, their destiny is hell, not heaven? Please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that God expects you or me to carry on our shoulders the whole burden of the responsibility for the crowds, or that he expects us to save or try to save the world single-handedly. With reverence, I say it with reverence, that's God's responsibility, not ours. Our responsibility is to do what God calls us to do in his service, to brighten the corner where we are. But the question is, do we care? Do we share in the great shepherd heart of the good shepherd of the sheep, our Saviour who loved sinners? Does it grieve us that people who don't know the Lord Jesus and trust and love him are perishing? Perishing in their unbelief. And the fact of the matter is that if we do care, we will do something. And if we can do nothing else, caring will drive us to pray. I know the main point of these parables is to contrast the muttering of the Pharisees and scribes with the joy that's in heaven. But surely in telling these parables, Jesus must intend us to see something of the effort that God made to save sinners and restore them to himself. Surely the picture of the man who went after his lost sheep and searched for it until he found it and brought it back carried on his shoulders rejoicing is a picture of God in Christ Jesus loving lost sinners and seeking lost sinners until he finds them, bringing them back to their rightful place among his people. And surely the picture of the woman who'd lost her coin, sweeping and searching until she found it, is another picture of God in Christ Jesus and the great effort that he's made to find sinners and to restore them to himself. Friends, there's something here I believe that we can only grasp after as is something too deep for us, but something we should aspire to understand, Because the scriptures teach us that it cost God a great deal to save sinners. It cost him far more effort to be a saviour God than it took him to be a creating God. More effort to save sinners than it cost him to build the universe. Jesus said, Mark 10 and 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, a ransom is the price that sets a captive free. And that price, as we know, I'm sure, was the cursed death that Jesus died on the cross. That was the work that he said the Father had sent him to do. And what a great work it was to seek, to save, to die for sinners. Keith was bold enough to choose a hymn that wasn't in our hymnal. I want to refer to another hymn that's not in our hymnal from Sankey's Sacred Songs and Solos, number 97, the 99. A hymn written by Elizabeth Clefane. "None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost. Out in the desert he heard its cry, sick and helpless and ready to die. Lord, whence are those blood drops all the way that mark out the mountain's track? They were shed for one who had gone astray ere the shepherd could bring him back. Lord, whence are thy hands so rent and torn? They are pierced tonight by many a thorn." It was hard work for the Lord Jesus to save sinners. And yet while we must insist that it was the Son who died on the cross, not the Father or the Holy Spirit, but the Son, clearly our salvation is a work of God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, the triune God. The Holy Spirit was at work in what Jesus did to save us. The writer to the Hebrews says, chapter 9 and verse 14, that our Lord offered himself to God through the eternal Spirit. And the Father too was at work for us. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all." And the Father who gave up his Son for us all put forth his infinite power to raise that Son from the dead to be our living Saviour and great High Priest. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1 and verse 19 and 20 says, that power, and he's talking about God's power towards us and for us, he says, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Now, Leon Morris, an Anglican scholar, he's gone to glory now, a wonderful book called The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross. In that book, he discusses the meaning of the word lutron, or ransom, the redemption price, the word that our Lord uses in Mark 10:45 when he says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And he says, he discusses the way it's used in the Greek Old Testament. He says, "We saw that the idea of the price paid tends to fade when the Lord is the subject of the verb. But nevertheless, it does not disappear. There is a reference to price in the insistence that the Lord's redemption is at the cost of the exertion of his mighty power." Friends, if God's love moved him to such exertion to be our Saviour, if the Father sent the Son, and if the Son offered himself to God through the eternal Spirit to bring us safe to God, and if the Father raised him from the dead and exalted him to his right hand to be our living Saviour, then shouldn't we who have been found not only say that we love those who are still lost, but make some effort that they might be found too, that they might be saved? And what would we have thought, for example, of the relatives and friends of those young men trapped in the cave in Thailand some little while ago. If they had said, yes, we care very deeply about these young men, and then made no effort to do anything to bring them to safety. Shouldn't we be praying that God will help us share in his great caring, seeking, saving love for sinners? Shouldn't we be praying that he would send out pastors and teachers and evangelists to take this good news to others outside our circle of influence? Shouldn't we be doing something ourselves to seek and to save the lost? Scott's Day Out is coming up. Shouldn't the love of God drive us as a congregation to be active in our participation as a congregation and not just leave it to a few? Or perhaps we could do it by sacrificial giving to provide gospel ministry to others far away, or by praying for others near at hand, even if we pray no further than our own families who are lost. Shouldn't we be prepared to tell the gospel as God answers our prayers and gives us opportunities? Oh, friends, please don't think I'm being critical. I'm preaching to myself as much as I'm preaching to you. I'm sure I need to be rebuked as much as anyone. It's all too easy, isn't it, to get used to the fact that those who are outside of faith in Christ are perishing. It's the frog syndrome, isn't it? You put the frog in a hot pan of water and he'll leap straight out, but if you gradually warm the water, he'll stay there till he boils alive. We get used to it. It no longer touches our hearts the way it should. Or we may be overwhelmed by the enormity of the task, so overwhelmed that we think there's nothing we can do, and we do nothing. If we need encouragement to accept whatever rebuke the Holy Spirit may bring to us from God's word this morning, surely the fact that there is rejoicing in heaven when lost sinners are found should be encouragement enough. When the shepherd, after immense toil, verse 5, finds his sheep, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his family and his neighbours, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my lost sheep. And when the woman, having swept and searched, finds her lost coin, she calls together her friends and her neighbours, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin I had lost. And when lost sinners are found, there's rejoicing in heaven. Jesus said, verse 7, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 persons who need no repentance. And again in verse 10, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. You see, these two verses are not part of the parable. They're commentary. They're statements of fact by Jesus. And we're glad to have them on his authority, aren't we? We don't know what happens in heaven. We've never been there. It's a foreign place to us. But Jesus is the man from heaven, and he knows heaven well. And he speaks with authority on what happens in heaven. And he tells us that there is rejoicing in heaven over even one sinner who repents. Furthermore, in these verses, Jesus explains the parables. What does it mean for the sheep to be found and brought home? For the coin to be found and restored to its rightful place in its mistress's precious box? It means, Jesus says, for sinners to repent. That is, as he goes on to explain in the parable of the lost son, it means for us to return to God and confess our sins to him, begging his forgiveness. And Jesus says, just as there is rejoicing on earth when something lost is found, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Dear friends, does this mean that the angels rejoice when a sinner repents Yes, I believe it does, but it means much more. It means that God, in whose presence the angels in heaven live, rejoices over each sinner that repents. And no doubt the angels rejoice with him as lost sinners are found, as people like us who were once alienated from God and hostile toward God through our minds doing evil deeds are now reconciled to God through the death of his Son. What then did Jesus mean when he said in verse 7, "Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Who were or are these 99 righteous persons who need no repentance? Well, in the history of the interpretation of parables, there have been many interpretations. Some have said that they are the angels who have never sinned. Others that they are believers in heaven who can sin no more. Still others have said that they are living believers who have not lost their baptismal purity, which is a sacramental fancy we can dismiss out of hand as having no foundation in the scriptures. And others have suggested that they might be aliens, people who come from other planets where there is no sin. Friends, there are none of these. They are none of these. Rather, they are the Pharisees and the scribes and people like them who think they are righteous and have no need to repent. They're decent, honest, upright, law-abiding citizens, good church people very often, who see no reason why they should need to repent and beg forgiveness of God, why they should come humbly to him asking for mercy and forgiveness for the sake of Jesus. Dear friend, if you should be among these this morning, please think again. The scripture has said that we have all sinned and that we all need to repent, that we may not be thieves or prostitutes, tax collectors or sinners, but maybe our sins are worse. The sins of self-righteousness and contempt for others, sins of pride and greed, sins of sitting under the gospel ministry week by week and not repenting. We all must repent or perish. So we can be sure that when Jesus said, "I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance," what he meant was that there will be no joy in heaven over those who think they do not need to repent, because those who repent are found and restored to God, while those who do not repent are lost forever. Let us pray. Now, Father, we thank you that your word challenges us where we need to be challenged. We pray that your Spirit would apply that word to our hearts, that we would each repent where we need to repent. We thank you for that wonderful forgiveness that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you that we do not stand in our righteousness, but in his. So encourage and help us, transform us more and more into his likeness, and especially that we may share your love for those who are lost. We ask it in his name. Amen.